I want to turn you in the Word of God to that reading that we had from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians chapter 2, and in particular I want to draw your attention this afternoon to verse 18. The subject that I have suggested was access unto the Father. There in Ephesians 2 at verse 18, the Apostle writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, God the Spirit, unto the Father." Access unto the Father. The great central theme of this brief letter to the church at Ephesus is stated for us in verse 10 of chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And the whole of this epistle is but the outworking, the expanding of that one central theme stated there in verse 10. And the apostle has been unfolding this profound, this great mystery. He states it for us again in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And here is the wonder of the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God is not something which is confined to the narrow geographical borders of Israel and Judea. It is not something which is restricted to the children of Israel after the flesh, to the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, though we must ever remember, Paul tells us in Romans 1, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And we who are Gentiles, I think sometimes we sin against the Jews in ceasing to pray for them as we ought. It is to the Jew first. We must ever remember that. But thank God it's also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. And here is the mystery, here is the wonder of the gospel. Those who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, those who were strangers from the covenants of promise, those who Paul describes as having no hope and without God in the world and afar off, they are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And now here in verse 18, in this amazing and in this staggering statement, the Apostle Paul reaches the grand climax of his mighty argument. Here in verse 18 of chapter 2, we have the summit. We have the Everest of inspiration. In my opinion, there is nothing higher than this. There is nothing in all this world that can be compared to the truth here stated in this verse. Here is one of the greatest and one of the most glorious statements ever spoken and ever written, even in the whole compass of Holy Scripture. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What an amazing thing it is to be a Christian. The wonder of it all. The marvel of it all. To think that once we were without hope and without God in the world. To think that once we were dead, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and in sins. Once we follow the course of this world, once the children of wrath, even as others, fulfilling the desires of the mind,
And yet now, by the grace of God, by the rich mercy of God in Christ Jesus, we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, never lose the joy and the thrill of what it means to be a Christian, a child of God, one redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at this verse, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the doctrine of the Trinity. Did you notice that in this verse? This is one of those great Trinitarian verses in the Bible. For through Him, that is Jesus Christ, we both, that is Jew, Gentile, have access by one Spirit, God the Spirit, unto the Father, God the Father. Here we have Jesus Christ the Son. We have God the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father. This is one of those great, glorious, wonderful Trinitarian verses in the Bible. And we are introduced in this verse to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now the Trinity, it is a great mystery, a profound mystery. But I suggest to you that the doctrine of the Trinity is the great distinguishing doctrine of our most holy faith. There are other doctrines which differentiate and which distinguish the Christian faith from all the cults and from all the other world religions, but here is the great differentiating doctrine. It is this doctrine which differentiates the true Christian faith from all the deviant cults. And I don't care which cult you take the Christian Scientists, take the Watchtower people, I never call them Jehovah's Witnesses because that's one thing they are not. If anything, call them Jehovah's False Witnesses, but they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. But take any of the cults, and here is the doctrine that they cannot tolerate. And whenever I have the Watchtower people knocking on my door, which is usually every couple of years, I've got a reputation amongst them. I usually get them in. That's one thing I always advise you to do. Don't just keep them talking on the door. Get them in. And then bolt the door. And aim to keep them for 2 hours, because they have to spend 2 hours on every street. So if you can keep them for 2 hours, they're going knocking on no one else's door. So I get them in. Sit them down, and I take them to verses like this, because this is the doctrine of all doctrines that they cannot tolerate. They get agitated, they get annoyed by this doctrine. They say this, I quote them, "The doctrine of the Trinity of the Godhead well suited the Dark Ages which it helped to produce." That's what they say about the Trinity. They tell us that Jesus is a created angel, none other than the Archangel Michael, and the Holy Spirit is merely an influence exercised by Jehovah. But they cannot stand this doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit co-equal, co-eternal. My friends, this is a profound mystery. I cannot explain it, but I can preach it. We believe in one God. And yet, we unashamedly declare that the one God is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A profound mystery. But the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. Perfect man. Perfect God. Two perfect natures. In one wonderful, complex person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is truly God. God manifest in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is truly God. And the Father is truly God. And yet, there are not three gods, but one God in three persons. We do not understand, we cannot explain, but we adore, and we worship, and we bow before our great God, one in three and three in one. Because as we read the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, we find that divine names are given to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And we find divine works, such as the work of creation, is ascribed to God the Father, and to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. And we find that divine attributes, such as holiness, is ascribed to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And whenever we come together to worship, as we do this afternoon, we worship God in the Trinity of His glorious being. Now, our friends, the Anglicans, the Church of England people, they have a book, they call it the Book of Common Prayer. I've got one in my hand, I have one on my desk, in my study, all the time. I'm convinced that I probably read it more than many Anglicans do these days. But there's some good things in this Book of Common Prayer. For example, there are the creeds, and one of the creeds that I constantly look at is the Athanasian Creed. Athanasian, the man who stood against the whole world for truth and for godliness, at a time when the very doctrine of the Trinity was being assailed by heretics in the church, well, there was formulated a creed which became known as the Athanasian Creed. It's one of the longest creeds that there is, so I don't have time to read all of it. But let me just read just part of it as they stood against the heretics who were denying the doctrine of the Trinity. This is how they formulated part of that creed. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father, uncreated, the Son, uncreated, the Holy Ghost, uncreated. The Father, incomprehensible, the Son, incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost, incomprehensible. The Father, eternal, the Son, eternal, the Holy Ghost, eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And so it goes on. If you have opportunity, read this coming week the Athanasian Creed on this whole doctrine of the Blessed and the Holy Trinity. And here in this verse we are introduced to the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice here is that each person of the Trinity are engaged together in this great and mighty work of eternal redemption. For through Him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The three persons of the Trinity, each uncreated and yet each eternal and each almighty, the three persons co-equal, co-eternal, this unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity, eternal in glory and holiness and might, they are involved in your salvation and in my salvation. Paul has been developing this from chapter 1 onwards. He has spoken of the role and the work of God the Father in our eternal redemption. It was God the Father who first conceived the plan of salvation. The apostle has stated that in chapter 1 at verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11 of chapter 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The language that Paul there uses in chapter 1 is very powerful language indeed. He speaks of God the Father's good pleasure, of God the Father's purpose, of God the Father's counsel, of God the Father's own will. It was God the Father who conceived and who planned salvation. He purposed it. It is His plan. It is His purpose. It was the Father who sent the Son into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the whole plan and purpose and will originates with God the Father. But then there is the work of God the Son. In the council chamber of eternity, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, made a solemn covenant with the Father and with the Holy Spirit that He would leave the glory of heaven, that He would come into a world yet to be formed, and that He would suffer and He would bleed and He would die for a people not yet created. And the Father gave this people to the Son. The Father gave Him this glorious work to do, and He did it so that our Lord could say in John 17, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. It was all pre-planned. As the Father hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. My friends, the cross was no accident. It was no human tragedy. Listen to the Apostle Peter on the day which is called Pentecost. Speaking to the Jews, he says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, human responsibility, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But in so doing, you are fulfilling the eternal counsel of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, my friends, we must never grow tired of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in all of his epistles, constantly refers to the gospel of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the contradiction of sinners against Himself. He bore their malice and their spite and their hatred. In His holy life, He kept that law, securing a righteousness for His people that they could never obtain and secure for themselves. But there on Calvary's cross, the Father in heaven laid on Him, His Son, His sinless Son, the iniquity of us all, and He who was and is without sin was made sin. As He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, the wrath of God against our sin was poured out, not upon you and I, the sinner, but poured out upon His sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest hymns ever written was that by Mr. Charles Wesley. It's not in many hymn books. I wish it was in every hymn book. It's a hymn that will be sung at my funeral. I've already prepared my funeral service. And the hymns are chosen, the readings are chosen, and if he's still alive, the preacher is already selected. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. But thank God he rose. For the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He rose. He's ascended, exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I've lost count now of the number of times I've been engaged to preach in a church on a Lord's Day. And over the last 3 years, particularly in England, I've been contacted the week before for the hymns and readings and so on. And the number of times when the elders of these churches have said to me over the telephone, "Oh, we don't want the gospel this week. We want to be taught." My friends, I suggest to you there is no greater teaching in the whole compass of Scripture than the teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. How can Christians ever grow tired of hearing of the cross work of Jesus Christ? No greater teaching. Through Him, through Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Is there any greater teaching than this? He speaks in John 17 of the glory which I had with thee before the world was, and yet he steps out of eternity into this realm of time. He steps out of heaven into this veil of tears and wickedness. He who was in the beginning with God, he is virgin born. And through his life, and through his death, and through his glorious resurrection, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Wonderful teaching. Here we are face to face with the most exalted and the most sublime truth that we can ever be confronted with. There is nothing greater than this. There is nothing higher than this. For through him, through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we are introduced here to the doctrine of the Trinity, and each person of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. The Father, it was his plan, his purpose, his will. The Son came to carry out that plan, to finish the work which was given him to do in eternity past. But there is also the work of the Holy Spirit. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are co-equal and they are co-eternal in every respect. And yet, for our salvation, each one involved, it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work. It is the Holy Spirit who mediates Christ to us. It is the Holy Spirit who speaks of Christ and magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who first convicts of sin. It is the Holy Spirit who shows to us and reveals unto us our desperate need of a Savior. It is he who applies the work of eternal redemption. The Holy Spirit. Our charismatic friends need to learn that the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself but shall glorify Christ. But we who claim to be reformed, my friends, could I say that in all sincerity, we who claim to be reformed are in danger of overreacting to our charismatic friends. Do we not need the Holy Spirit? Every time I stand in a pulpit, I am in desperate need of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, my words are words, no more than words. Biblical words, true words, sound words, but words. Paul's great fear was that his preaching be in word only. And that's my great fear, that my preaching be in word only. Oh, how we need in these days in our land for the word of God to be preached in that demonstration of the Spirit and of power and with much assurance. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Without the Holy Spirit we are no better than the Pharisees of old. How does the hymn writer put it? Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine, the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see, who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me. So we are here introduced to the doctrine of the Trinity. And each person of the Trinity is involved in our eternal redemption. Now the third thing to which I would draw your attention to from this verse is the whole question of human sin. Ah, you say, just a minute, Mr. Preacher, sin is not mentioned in this verse. And do you not realize, Mr. Preacher, you are living in the 21st century and you need to learn to be not too negative in your preaching. Again, I've lost count of the number of times when young ministers have taken me to one side after I preach in their churches, and they've given me the benefit of their perceived wisdom, and they have told me that I need to learn to become, I think the term is, seeker friendly. Wherever they get that from, I do not know. John the Baptist didn't know anything about being seeker friendly, nor did the Lord Jesus Christ for that matter when he called the leaders of his day whitewashed sepulchres. And certainly the Apostle Paul didn't, nor Peter. But I'm to be more seeker-friendly, not to be negative, not to mention sin. And they say to me, where do you get sin from in this verse? My friends, we are here face to face with the enormity of human sin. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul has told us that we were dead, not just sick, not ill, but dead in trespasses and sins. He has told us we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Oh, Mr. Apostle Paul, you need to learn to be more seeker-friendly. We are told by Paul here, our conversation in times past was in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He tells us we were without God in this world, without hope in this world and in the world to come. And such was the depravity of the human heart, it needed an eternal counsel to deal with our problem. And the three persons of the Trinity were involved in dealing with the depravity of the human heart and our enmity with God. And your sin and my sin require the Son to come into this world, to live the life that you and I were meant to live, and then to die the death that you and I deserved to die. Paul has mentioned the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. In the words of the hymn writer, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Impossible for you or I to fulfill the law of God to the satisfaction of God. Impossible for you or I, or even Mr. Nicodemus, to secure a righteousness that would enable us to stand accepted before a holy God. Impossible by our works. Impossible by our religious duties and activities. In the words of Mr. Toplady, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. But such is the rich mercy of God in Christ Jesus. The three persons of the blessed and holy Trinity, soul of the world of sinners lost, the eternal Father fixed his everlasting love upon you, child of God, and he knows all the minute circumstances of your life, and he chose you, child of God, in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and he gave you to Christ there in eternity past. And the eternal Son has so loved you that he came into this world and died in your room and in your place. And the eternal Spirit so loves you that he comes and he takes and he applies this work of Christ and works it out in your life and in the life of his church. This is the greatest thing in all the world, the most stupendous truth that could ever be preached by mortal lips. There is nothing beyond this, and all to die preaching this. So here we have the doctrine of the Trinity. And then secondly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in our eternal redemption. Thirdly, we see the depravity of the human heart, such was our enmity with God. It took an eternal counsel to deal with the problem. But then, as I draw to a conclusion, the fourth thing that I want you to notice here, the whole purpose of this is that you and I might know God as our Father, that we might have access unto the Father. This is the climax of it all. Jew and Gentile have access unto the Father. What a wonderful thing that is. The Apostle Paul has already told us we have been reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. Now he tells us we have access. And this word translated access comes from a New Testament Greek word which literally means to be brought into the presence of some important personage. If you were to go and visit, I'm not sure that it would be possible for either you or I to go and visit Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II in Buckingham Palace. But if we were given that privilege and that opportunity, we would be greeted by a footman and we would be escorted into the presence of Her Majesty. And there would be a protocol that had to be followed and the procedure must be followed to the letter. We would be brought into her presence. And that's the force of this word access. We are taken, as it were, by the hand, and we are led into the presence of God the Father. Through Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It is as if the Holy Spirit takes us by the hand and leads us into the presence of the Father on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ the Son. What a wonderful truth. The grand purpose of your salvation, mine, is that you might be brought into the presence of the Father. Paul, when he writes that letter to the Hebrews, and if you question whether Paul wrote it, we can dispute that afterwards. But when he writes that letter to the Hebrews, he speaks of having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness. Have you paused to meditate upon that word, boldness? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Did the high priest of Israel have boldness to enter into the holiest of holy? No, no, no. You read the Old Testament scriptures again. The people, they were not allowed in and of themselves to go into the Holy of Holies. Not even the common rank of the priesthood was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Only their high priest And even he couldn't go whenever he felt like it. Only one day in the year, a day prescribed by God himself. On that one day of the year, the high priest could go into the holiest of all. And it was such a tremendous thing, he dare not go into the Holy of Holies without the blood of an innocent victim. And the people waited with bated breath for the return of their high priest. It was such a tremendous thing for their high priest on that one day, and that one day only, to have access into the presence of God. But here is the staggering reality. By him, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we both, Jew and Gentile, we who were afar off, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We are led within the veil into the Holy of Holies, for the veil has been rent. No longer afar off, no longer strangers and aliens, but made nigh and brought into the presence of the Father through the merits of Christ by the Spirit of God, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he hath sent, access unto the Father. Reconciled to God, that in itself is a wonderful truth. But access unto the Father. That's why the prayer meeting is such a privilege. Because we can do that which no Jew of old could do. We can come into the very throne room of the Majesty on high, and we can do so with boldness and with confidence. When the Apostle Paul writes, as I say, that letter to the Hebrews, he has a huge section, almost five chapters, in which he deals with the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And he begins that section with these words at the end of chapter 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he spends the whole of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and most of chapter 10 dealing with the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. And as he draws that section to a conclusion in chapter 10 at verse 22, he ends that section as he began that section in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with boldness, with confidence, through the merits of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's desire is to show us that we have this access unto the Father. You remember John when he writes that glorious first epistle. He writes that epistle to show us and to build up Christian assurance. But he says in chapter 3 of that first epistle, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Us. You and I. Sinners. Deserving of wrath. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God. And John, in chapter 1 of that epistle, says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is not a God afar off. He is a God who is nigh. And we have been brought nigh, and we have been led into the Holy of Holies. We have access unto the Father. Paul says we have it. It's not something we wait for. It's not something we shall have when we die, though that we shall. It is something we have here and now. We have this very afternoon access unto the Father. We are taken by Christ, by His blood, into the holiest of all, through the Holy Spirit, into the very presence of God, so that we can approach God in that full assurance of faith, the assurance and the confidence that the youngest child has before its earthly father. And we can enjoy that access now. What a tremendous verse this is that I bring to your attention. For through Him, Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Redeemer, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, God the Spirit, unto the Father. God the Father. Amen.